There is an online magazine that is called Failure. And not surprisingly, it's devoted to writing about human failure. I am not a subscriber. I'm borrowing this from someone else who saw it there, and I'm assuming it's still there. There's an article about a group called the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. It's a network of people who are dedicated to phasing out the human race. They refuse to reproduce because they believe that the human race is inherently dangerous to the environment. The extinction of humanity is the only way to save the world. The human race, they would assert, is such a failure that it needs to be extinguished. I hope you're not a member of that group. Christians are told to be fruitful and multiply. We're trying to do that. Angela's helping, and Shannon, and some of the rest of you need to get on board. The Bible agrees to a certain extent. The Bible says we're sinners. We all fail in many ways. We failed miserably in the past. We continue to fail in the present, and for the foreseeable future, until Christ comes back again, we're going to fail some more. Yeah, we have a different understanding. Yeah, the wind is blowing the napkins off the bread. Don't worry about it. You and I, as Christians, have a different understanding about failure. Our failures, though there are many, we know can be remedied through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our Savior, you see, he knows our value. He knows our potential, as well as our weaknesses and our failures. And because he's the sovereign Lord, he's able, the Bible says, to bring good out of evil. And we can learn from our failures. Doesn't mean we ought not to be careful. Doesn't mean we ought not to try to avoid evil and failure. But we know that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's always ready to redeem, always ready to reform. And we see that today in the lives of two of his disciples in our text from Matthew, Peter and Judas. We're going to read to the end of chapter 26. You probably thought we were never going to get to the end of chapter 26 with all those verses. And then the first 10 verses of chapter 27. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask that you might encourage us with your presence and the power of your Spirit. We would not make this an academic exercise, one just simply to satisfy our curiosity about things that happened so long ago, but we would hear your voice in these words, as you, through your Spirit, inspired Matthew to write them down. So may they enliven us today in the same way that they have blessed your church in the past. And may we be made more like Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. These verses relate probably two familiar events to us, Peter's denial and Judas's suicide. But in doing this, they also indirectly prove the truth of the Bible. I mentioned it in the Sunday school class earlier this morning that if the gospel had been the mere invention of man, we would never have been told that one of its main founders had been so weak and faithless and had denied Christ. That part would have been excised from the text by the editor. Peter's denial certainly sticks out at us as we look at these verses. And make no mistake, Peter's denial was a great sin. Peter had followed Jesus for 3 years, had openly professed his faith and his love toward him. He'd received abundant mercies and loving kindness. He had been treated by Christ as a close friend. He had even gone out on missionary encounter to speak and preach the gospel of the kingdom and came back speaking of the great results that had happened. But now we see this man denying Jesus 3 times in the course of a couple of hours. To compound his sin, remember that Peter had been warned that this was going to happen. Warned of the dangers that lay ahead. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Jesus had told Peter. But Peter had not heeded the warning. He had, in his arrogance, thought himself too strong to fall. He had received bread and wine from Jesus' hand. He had loudly declared that though others might flee, he wouldn't. That he would go all the way to the death for Jesus. But now we find him denying Christ. Now, this is a sin that's not committed under duress or torture. He is not tied to a stake with someone standing nearby with a torch ready to light him up. His responses, at least the first two, are in response to the questions of two servant girls. Now, the word that's used here for servant girls would indicate probably a young girl somewhere between maybe 10 or 12 years of age. Not particularly intimidating for a great big fisherman like Peter. This was a gentle challenge, maybe the gentlest of all possible ones. Wasn't a soldier with a spear or a sword. Wasn't the authorities. A little girl. No violence is done, but this simple inquiry is enough to overthrow Peter's faith. He first says, I don't know what you're talking about. And then he says, I don't know the man. A rather derogatory way of referring to Jesus. And before everyone there, he swears an oath, calls down a curse on himself, should he be telling a lie. Now, Peter's oaths mean that he's appealing to God. May God be my witness that I'm telling the truth. And may God curse me if I'm lying. May God condemn me. Now, the very fact that this event, Peter's denial, is in all four Gospels, I think tells us how deeply it impressed the minds of the early church. It teaches us that even the best of saints are only men and women, still inclined to many shortcomings and sins and failure. A person can be converted to Christ. They can have faith and hope and love for Christ and still be overtaken in sin. They can still be an awful failure. We have in my lifetime seen many who were in the spotlight of celebrity as celebrity Christians fall away, commit heinous sins, even coming to deny what they had previously taught and believed. It's possible. And it shows us the necessity of humility, something that Peter had to learn in his personal arrogance about his strength and his commitment. Because as long as you and I are in this earthly body, we are in danger. We are careful in the winter. We get a flu shot because we don't want to get the flu. When someone sneezes around us, we quickly try to move out of their way, and we don't want to touch anything that they touched. And I'm sure some of you carry wipes in your purse or pocket. And at home, you spray everything with Lysol. And we understand that kind of danger, don't we? We're careful to watch for traffic lights changing. And in the storms, we saw how a simple tree branch can be fatal. But spiritually speaking, we're in even more danger. Our flesh is weak. The devil is active. And we must never think, well, I can't fall into sin. I'm too mature in Christ. I read the Bible every day and pray. I go to church every Sunday. I listen on the radio to Christian music, and I don't do any of that bad stuff that other people do. Our assurance of pardon this morning reminded us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We need to see the sorrow that's here. Some dismiss sin for the Christian is something that Jesus has taken care of on the cross, and we no longer need to worry about. No longer do we need to think about this. But Peter weeps. They are bitter tears. He denies Christ for the third time, and the rooster crows. And Matthew writes, he remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Don't miss those tears. We see in them the difference between the hypocrite and the true believer. When the hypocrite is overtaken with sin, he generally falls to rise no more. A great fall usually ends in disaster, in the end of things for many. You see, he has no spiritual life to raise him up. He has no understanding of the forgiveness of sins that is available to the believer. When a child of God, however, is overtaken in sin, he can rise again by true repentance. By the grace of God, we can be cleansed and renewed and restored. Great men. Think of David in the Old Testament, and Peter here, have sinned greatly. Sometimes the greater the man, the greater the sin. David committed adultery. Peter denied his Lord. But the difference was they did not continue in that sin. They also repented greatly. They mourned over their fall. Peter weeps bitterly. You recall that David spends, it seems, almost a year in sorrow for his sin with Bathsheba. They loathed and they abhorred their own wickedness, one writer says. You and I would do well to imitate them in their repentance. Too often, you and I are well acquainted with their fall, but not so much with their recovery. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we too have sinned. We need to repent. We need to be restored. Peter's denial is a testimony not just to human weakness, but to the greatness of God's mercy. Jesus later restores and uses Peter. We certainly would not be reading this account if that were not so. Judas commits suicide and disappears from the pages of history as he is dead. Peter weeps bitter tears, and then later, after the resurrection, Peter is restored. You see, Peter's sin is the sin of a believer. Let's remember that the Savior of Peter is still alive and well. There's mercy for you and me when we fall into sin, as there was for him. But we still need to repent. We need to seek that mercy if we're going to be restored. Our failures usually feel catastrophic. How in the world did I do that? Why can't I overcome this persistent sin in my life? We weep bitter tears as well. But it's not the end, because God has a way to redemption. For the believer, failure's never the final word, no matter how great the sin. Oh yes, we live with the consequences of that sin for the rest of our earthly days. But there is forgiveness and restoration. Failure is met by God's compassion that never fails. Remember the words of the writer of Lamentations, who says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Our failures are also a reminder to us of our duty to our fellow believers. Occasionally, we're all going to sin and stumble and fall. Sometimes it'll be a great fall. How are we to treat those who have fallen into sin? We need to remember Peter. We need to restore them, as Paul writes, in a spirit of gentleness. We need to be compassionate, knowing that we too are capable of heinous sin, of bitter tears, and of enjoying God's grace. God made good on his promise that although Peter's faith would falter, it would not fail finally. After appearing to the disciples after the resurrection, Jesus three times questions Peter on a beach in Galilee about his love for him. Three times he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, Lord." Three denials of love, three affirmations of love. And at Pentecost, 50 days later, there's Peter standing in the streets of Jerusalem preaching, boldly declaring that Jesus is the Christ and that he had been raised from the dead. This Peter, who had denied his Lord, preaches the first great sermon of the Christian era, and 3,000 people are joined to the church that day. Imagine. If Christ could do that with Peter, then there's hope for you and me. Peter's denial. The second thing, and it's rather brief here, it's right there in the middle of the text. It's Jesus' deliverance. I don't mean he got delivered out of jail and escaped the trial and the condemnation of death, but a different kind of deliverance. Matthew inserts this short statement in the first two verses of chapter 27, that when morning came, Jesus' fate was sealed. We looked at the trial last week, but the Sanhedrin was not allowed to execute a death penalty, or even declare a death penalty in the dark. It had to be done in the daylight. It was one of the rules. And so at daybreak, they gather together yet again and vote to put Jesus to death. Jesus is then delivered to the Gentiles. He's led away to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The Jews weren't allowed to put anyone to death anyway without going to the Romans. And so again, it's ordered by God's providence that the Gentiles as well as the Jews would be involved in the murder of Christ. We cannot point our finger at the Jew and say, "You killed Christ." It was us as well. Jesus came to pay the penalty for the sins of all the world. And that's not universalism, that everybody will be saved, but that means that not just Jews, but Greeks and Romans and, yeah, even Americans and Canadians can get saved. All mankind is culpable in the death of Christ. For all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. But think, too, of what these verses imply. If there was any witness who could have given evidence against Christ, it would have been Judas, wouldn't it? A chosen apostle, a constant companion during his 3 years ministry, one who had listened to his teaching, both public and private. Now, if anyone had any dirt on Jesus, it would have been Judas. All right, think how much more about you your spouse knows than we do. I tremble to think. My wife's in the threes and fours this morning, so I can say that because she might be willing to tell you if I'm not careful. Think about how impossible it would be to travel with someone, to sleep out under the stars, to hope that a friendly family would feed you for 3 years and not know something negative about Jesus. But Judas doesn't show up for the trial. The betrayer, it was in his best interest to prove that Jesus was guilty of something, because it would have excused his own conduct. It might even have soothed his conscience a bit. Well, you know, Jesus wasn't all he professed to be. You know, Jesus, well, I could tell you stories. That would have made Judas feel a little better, wouldn't it? If he could show that his master was an imposter and guilty of sin. But Judas doesn't come forward to give testimony. He seems to be absent when the mob goes to Pilate to prove to the Romans that Jesus is worthy of death. He doesn't come forth as a witness, I think, because his conscience wouldn't let him. He knew that he couldn't prove anything against Jesus. As wicked as he was, he knew that his master was holy and harmless, innocent, blameless, true. The absence of Judas at our Lord's trial is really just another proof that the Lamb of God was without blemish and spot, that Jesus definitely was a sinless man. Jesus is delivered over the Gentiles so that you and I might see our culpability. Realize that we too are sinners in need of a Savior. And that we cannot excuse ourselves. The chief priests and the elders can't claim indifference to the issue of innocent blood. And Judas is claiming, really just making just an ethical point. I've turned someone in who's innocent. They paid the price. They couldn't in good conscience take the 30 pieces of silver back and throw them back into the treasury. In fact, they attempt to pass the responsibility for Christ's betrayal and death sentence on to Pilate. And Pilate's excuse will be unacceptable as well, as we'll see next time. We see Peter's denial and Jesus' deliverance into the hands of Gentiles. And lastly, we see here Judas's despair. In the end, Matthew says, Judas changed his mind. And he acknowledged that he'd sinned, yet it's clear that he does not repent unto salvation. And here's where we need to see the difference. The word that's translated changed his mind here is the word for remorse. And it's different from the normal word for repentance. Repentance is a change of mind or heart about something. Remorse means that we change our feelings. What I thought was good, I now regret. When you get caught with the cookie you were told not to take, that's remorse. I'm sorry you found me out. The cookie that tasted so good now may have a little bit of a bitter taste when the punishment comes. And I'm certainly referring to something much more serious than taking a cookie. You've all done it. Oh, I'm sorry. You've heard it. You've heard people get on TV and say, I am so sorry that I did this. I hurt my family and I besmirched my office or whatever else. And really what they're saying is, man, am I ticked off that I got caught. The Apostle Paul contrasts godly grief, which he says produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, with worldly grief that Paul says produces death. Judas was remorseful, but his remorse stops short of repentance. His remorse is devoid of faith in God's mercy. And it's very different than the repentant grief that we see in Peter that brings him to restoration. Let me assure you that it's never too late to repent. If the repentance is genuine, it's never too late. It's possible to feel your sins, to be sorry for them, to be under a strong conviction of guilt, to even express great remorse and yet not repent in your heart. Judas' repentance is too little too late. The 30 pieces of silver for which he sold his master were of no comfort to his guilty soul. They didn't bring him any lasting pleasure. The writer of Proverbs sagely observes that treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. You see, sin's a hard master. It will make grand promises of advancement and pleasure and security, but it will always disappoint. The Bible says that sin brings pleasure, but only for a season. That its wages are sorrow and remorse and guilt and finally death. They that sow to the flesh, Paul writes in Galatians, do indeed reap corruption. You need to remember that when you're tempted to sin. Remember the words of the scripture, be sure your sin will find you out. We resist temptation because we know it is an affront to God. Against you, you only have I sinned, David writes in the 51st Psalm. Be sure that sooner or later, in this life or the next, sin and the sinner will come face to face and there'll be a day of reckoning. Judas is overwhelmed with remorse. And he throws the pieces of silver into the temple. And he goes out and he hangs himself. An apostle of Jesus Christ. A former preacher of the gospel. Yeah, he went out on the missions trip as well. A companion of Peter and John. They'd all sat around the fire together, told stories of what had happened as they went to preach. They'd listened with serious concentration as Jesus spoke. They watched in rapt amazement at his miracles. And he commits suicide and rushes into God's presence unprepared and unforgiven. Judas' despair. You see, his remorse was not the same as repentance. Remember back to the third and fourth chapters of Matthew, we saw that the first command of both John the Baptist and Jesus was what? Repent! You see, repentance isn't just sorrow for sin. Repentance is a decisive change of mind. It's a turning away from sin to a life of obedience, a life that flows from the trust in God that we have. Oh, Judas was sorrowful. He was distressed. But he did not repent. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's an urgent appeal to sinners. But no one who refuses to repent can ever enter the kingdom of God. Repentance is a prerequisite, a necessary condition of salvation. Again, repentance in Scripture means to have a change of one's mind. And it's not just a switch of opinion on minor things, but it's to change the entire direction of my life. It implies a 180-degree turnabout from going down the road of destruction to turn around to follow Christ on the road of life. Repentance isn't the cause of the new birth, by the way. Repentance doesn't precede regeneration. In fact, it is the result of regeneration. Repentance begins when God's Spirit gives me a new heart and I begin to see sin as God sees it. But it's an attitude as well and an action that continue in the Christian's life. From beginning to end, we continue to fall. Whether a great denial like Peter, or just simply those petty little annoyances that we often dismiss as not being important, we continue to sin, and we're called to repent as the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Bible sees two kinds of repentance. We've already looked at them both. The first involves remorse caused by a fear of punishment or a loss of blessing. And it's the kind of repentance that we see not just in Judas, but back in the Old Testament in Esau. Esau sells his birthright to his brother Jacob because he's hungry. And Jacob's got a nice pot of porridge cooking. And you want my birthright? Sure, take it. Just give me some porridge. But he later was sorry. He'd lost his birthright and all that that entailed. But as we see from the scriptural account, it was a false repentance. It was motivated like it is with so many people. They want to get a ticket out of hell. They want to avoid punishment. So sure, I'll believe that. I'll say this. But the second kind of repentance is true and godly repentance. It's a genuine sorrow for sin. It includes, first of all, a deep remorse for having offended God. The contrite person openly and fully confesses his sin, makes no attempt to excuse it or to justify it, and also resolves to make restitution if possible, and certainly resolves to turn away from sin. It's the spirit of repentance that David speaks of again in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When repentance is offered to God in a spirit of contrition, he promises to forgive us and to restore us to fellowship with him. We're back to our assurance of pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Failure, we all know it. We've seen it in the past in ourselves and in others, and we will certainly see it and experience it yet again before the day is over. But as we confess our sin, he's faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sin and restore us. He may not elevate us to the level of a Peter. People will probably not be speaking our name 2,000 years from now. But who knows? What God can do with those who truly acknowledge they are sinners in need of a Savior and commit themselves, whatever the cost, to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we see these things, we know our own hearts. We're not deceived. Well, at least not all the time. We know our weaknesses and our failures. We know things that would startle the person next to us if they only knew. We know, Father, how far short we fall of your righteousness. But we come this morning and ask that you would hear the cries of our hearts, that you would hear our remorse, but more than that, that you would believe our repentance, that you would receive us and fill us with your Spirit, that as we continue our journey to our heavenly home, that we might do so with boldness and confidence, knowing that we are sinners saved by grace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.